But yeah, so the parable of the sower is going to be the main focus of what I'm talking about today. But this is, one of the more well-known parables. It's one that most people are familiar with. And it's also a pretty unique parable because, Jesus explains why he has chosen to speak in parables here. He explains the parable only to his disciples, which is something that he doesn't really do for many. I think there's like only one other one or something like that. Yeah, I think it's really interesting, and I think this passage can give us a lot of insight into the way of Jesus' ministry and how he intends for people to consider his words. The thought experiment that I wanted to do comes, I'm basically stealing it from Tim Mackey from the Bible Project, and basically to help us really experience this passage the way that the original audience, the original hearers of Jesus' words would have, I want to propose for today that we all like imagine ourselves as a first century Jewish person. You still understand English though. That'll be important for this, for the rest of this. But I think this will be really helpful because what we see a lot today is like we don't have very many like similarities with the first century Jewish like man or woman. And I think sometimes we can read scripture from a more modern kind of lens or like, worldview or lifestyle, and we will probably miss some things that Jesus, was conveying that his original hearers would have noticed, but we maybe don't pick up on. And so imagine for today, you are a first century Jewish person, and you're living in a small town, maybe in Judea, maybe in Galilee, and you are a farmer on your like ancestral land. Everyone is close-knit. This is like a small village which has a lot of strong family ties, and you are working on the land that you own, and this is the land that God had promised your ancestor Abraham and all of his people since. You've had this land for hundreds and hundreds of years, if not more, and ever since Joshua entered Canaan, and there's like a small period there where there was like exile, but for the most part, this is like your people's land. You grew up listening to the stories of your ancestors, your people, singing psalms that were recorded over the years, and hearing about the prophets and all the stories of what happened to the Israelites, right? And these are the same stories that you tell your kids and sing to them at night, and if not your kids, and maybe like your nieces or your nephews, or just the other people that like are in your small village. You know pretty much everyone there. And you had a lot of cultural traditions and rituals revolving around worshiping the Almighty God growing up, creator of all things. He's the one who selected your family, your people, out of all peoples, to be his chosen ones, the priests of the world, and he gave your family this land that you're now working, right? And you grew up going to synagogue, you grew up going to hear a rabbi or a teacher read from the scriptures. You're probably not literate, and so you didn't have a Bible that you can read. That's why I had us just listen today to just further experience like what would it be like being a first century Jew who showed up and just had to listen. Like they didn't have access to the scrolls and the scriptures themselves. Your life is largely dominated by the fields that you work. It is hard and physically exhausting work every day. You're always in a rhythm of like sowing and harvesting, barely enough to feed your family and pay your servants, but you get by, right? You're not working, if you're not working in the fields, then you're probably tending to the livestock, or you're fixing up the barn, or you're teaching your kids your trade, like your father or your mother taught you, or you're going to the synagogue to hear from the rabbis. And at some point, or at this point, some of you are like, man, this sounds amazing. It's so peaceful, simple life, honest day's work. And some of you are probably more like me, and you're like, that sounds kind of depressing. I don't know, I was not built for rural life, but I understand like the appeal and how, there's just like a certain level of like, I don't want to say simplicity, it's not that, but this is like something that a lot of us probably don't really experience nowadays, right? And there's some people who are, but there is another aspect of this that most of us today, even the ones who do live more similar to this, don't experience because we're not done yet. What else do we know about the stories of your ancestors? We know that they rebelled against God, and God allowed Israel to be overcome by foreign nations. Your family has lived as slaves and then as exiles, and now you're back, but your land and your people are kind of being crushed by the iron hand of the Romans. And even, you know, in your small town, you'll see soldiers and, you know, even worse, the tax collectors who are at every outpost, who are in the marketplace. And every month when you've harvested your wheats or your figs or your olives or whatever, you have to load up your carts of your labor that you worked painstakingly for, you know, all year for. And this will not go to feeding your family. You'll have to sell it, and it's money that will not go to buying things that you need or fixing up your barn or for feeding your livestock. You'll need to give it to the tax collector. This is someone that you who used to be one of your people. You actually knew him. Yeah, you knew this guy, Matthew, right? Like we'll use the example that we read in Luke a couple chapters before, and now he works for Rome and he's getting paid very handsomely. One, because of his job, but also two, because every single month he demands a little bit more from you and keeps that for himself. You know, a little TurboTax service fee, as you would want to call it. But this fee is a little bit more than a few dollars. This is like half your paycheck, you know? And the tax burden is high, and it's always rising, and often, you know, what people make is not enough, and some of your cousins have already had to sell their land or sell themselves. They still work the same land, but now the land is just owned by some rich Roman landowner, like hundreds of miles away, and now they are just a slave, having to pay off their debts. And you dread the day that you might have to do the same. Yeah, it makes me want to cry too. This is a really, this is your life now, right? Okay, like are we now all in my boat? Now we've got to a pretty depressing point, right? And so what is like? Well, yeah, I guess like what is your life? What is your hope? What is your I guess what keeps you going? I mean, fortunately for you, you remember what you learned growing up in synagogue. That your hope is the Messiah, the one that the prophets foretold that would come and save Israel, right? Save your people. They would liberate your people and defeat the ruling evil nations of the world. Right now, it's Rome. And then your family would reign forever. And there's a lot of promises of prosperity and a lot of promises of peace. And that is likely like the only thing keeping you going. Like you are just working day in and day out like for another person, like basically like just nonstop getting beaten down by the world, and you're like, when is the Messiah going to come, right? When is this person going to arrive? You are just a simple farmer, but you know that some have already been inspired by this hope and gone off to form like rebel groups. These are called the Zealots, and they're trying to like fight back against the ruling authorities by force. And every now and then you'll notice, you know, one of your friends or, you know, second cousins or something has disappeared, and you hear that he's basically like gone off into the caves. He's probably learning and training to fight and bring in the kingdom of God now by their own means. But that's a little radical for you, right? You keep your head down and you just try to get by. As one of my friends like always says, you just take it one day at a time, right? And there's actually been many of these groups, and for a long time, I think, I don't know, for centuries or something, but you hear recently there's been one of these groups, they've gone down to the Jordan River, and they're like reenacting the crossing, reenacting the crossing of the Jordan by Joshua. This is like a symbolic and theatrical way of proclaiming that they're going to bring in the new order. And there's like a lot of the stuff like this going on where it's like, there's just a lot of unrest, right? You're just in this like life where everything just doesn't feel hopeful. Some people are taking matters in their own hands, but there's always also rumors of other things. And you hear about this one guy, his name is John the Baptist, and he's also proclaiming the arrival of the kingdom of God, but he's a little bit different. He is calling people to repentance, and he's been baptizing people in the Jordan River. And so now we're kind of like arriving back in Luke, right? So now I want us to recap a little bit of Luke and follow this story, but from the perspective of this ordinary Jewish farmer. This new guy, John, he's saying that someone is coming who will baptize with fire and separate the wheat from the chaff. Sounds a little bit like the guy that we've been waiting for, right? And apparently this guy like has showed up now. He's been baptized, and like people are saying like, oh, like, this is like, there's something different about this guy. John is like, why am I baptizing you? Like, you should be baptizing me. And this guy's name is Jesus. And you hear that he's now on the scene. And what else do we know about Jesus? We know He's from Nazareth, you know, and you're thinking, like, can anything good come out of Nazareth? To illustrate this point, I originally was going to, like, debate between, like, doing this and, like, making this story, like, more into a modern-day kind of example. I decided to go with this, but I was, like, thinking through this. I was like, what is our modern-day Nazareth? What is DFW's Nazareth? And unfortunately, I think too much Denton has been at the butt end of these kind of jokes, and so we're gonna say Plano today is our Nazareth. Can anything good come out of Plano? I don't know. We'll see. Let's keep following the story. You know, this guy has performed miracles, right? He's cast out demons and spirits, and he's healed the sick. He's declaring that the kingdom of heaven is near, and he's claimed to forgive sins. That's kind of weird. He's even got, like, Pharisees arguing with him about fasting and the Sabbath. But he's gathered a lot of large crowds, and he just gave a big message that Ryan talked about a few weeks ago. And people are saying that it's, like, unlike anything they've ever heard before, because, you know, he's teaching as one who had authority. It's from Matthew 7, 29. And there's even rumors that this man, like, raised someone from the dead. Like, what? Like, who is this guy, right? What is going through your head right now as this ordinary Jewish first century, like, farmer? You're probably intrigued, maybe even confused. Maybe, hopefully there's, like, hope and excitement, right? You're like, okay, like, what is something about to happen? Like, who is this person? I know if it were me, I would be curious and want to ask him, you know, what John the Baptist and his disciples asked him, right? Like, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? For a while now, you've been hearing about this guy, and you just heard that Jesus is actually in your town. He's in the marketplace right now. He's here. He's teaching. He's performing signs and miracles. You got work to do. But at dinner tonight, you know, you say to your wife or your husband or your family and whoever, and you're like, you know what? Like, I think tomorrow I'm gonna go see that preacher, that new guy Jesus, the one they call Jesus. And tomorrow comes and you go, and the marketplace is crowded. There's so many people there, you can barely see him. Everyone there is there to hear and see what he has to say and what to do. And he's got, like, several disciples following him. Some are women. Huh, that's kind of strange. Usually women don't become disciples of rabbis or teachers. Wait, who is that? Is that Matthew? That's the tax collector? He ripped me off last week. Like, what is he doing here with Jesus? Why is he's, like, eating with him too? Like, you know, someone near you points out there's even a zealot with him, like someone who's, like, training to, like, you know, basically, like, try to kill, like, Romans. Like, what is going on? Now we, like, have set the stage, and now we are in chapter 8, right? And eventually Jesus stands up to say something. He's about to teach, and this is what everyone is here for, right? It's what you came here to listen to, and you're like, okay, what is this guy going to say? The crowd becomes silent, and then Jesus says this. A farmer went out to sow a seed. Some fell on the path, and birds ate it up. Some fell on rocks, and when it sprouted, it withered. And some fell among thorns, which choked away the plants when they grew. And others still landed on good soil, and it yielded a crop 100 times more than what was sown. He tells a few more stories, you know, of plants, of lamps, of, you know, masters and servants, of debts, of the kingdom of heaven. And then he sits back down with his disciples. What is going through your head right now? You're probably thinking, like, okay, is that it? Like, okay, well, thanks, Jesus. You kind of just described my life, right? That's what I did last week. I went out and sowed some seed, and I didn't really, you know, care where it fell, but I know some of it fell on good soil. And you're like, what is the point, right? Like, this guy's a little strange. And so at this point, you know, I'm probably like, okay, I don't have time for this. I'm gonna go home and get back to work. You go home, you finish up some chores, and as you walk into your house, your wife or your hubby or whoever asks you, like, oh, how was your day? Like, what was the new teacher like? What did you say? And you're like, oh, I don't know. You said something about a farmer sowing seeds, how some fell on, you know, on the road, some fell on the rocks, some whatever. And she's like, yeah. Well, what does it mean? And you're like, I don't know. Let's just go feed the cows, right? Okay. So, like, the next day you get up, you go in your fields. Okay. So, like, yeah, like, this is, like, the experience, right? Like, there's a lot of people who came to listen, and they're just like they didn't really hear much. Like, apparently the disciples got a little bit more inside information, but for most people, they just heard a story. That Jesus likened to the kingdom of heaven, and you're like, what is the point of this? The next day you get up, you go to your fields, and you notice that there's some birds eating seeds on the path from when you scattered them, and you're like, huh. And you start thinking, like, yeah, what did he mean by that? Like, what was he doing? And you think back to how many people yesterday also heard what Jesus was saying, you know, dismissed him as crazy, and then just left. And then you start thinking about people that you knew growing up, who seemed to participate more and better in synagogue than anyone. They knew scriptures better than anyone. But lately, you haven't really seen them there. They're always off fishing or selling something or just working because they're trying to keep up with their loans. And you think this person, I miss seeing them at church. Like, they haven't come around. And you start thinking, maybe this Jesus guy is onto something, right? And you say to yourself, I'll go see him again. I'll go listen to see what he has to say. And the next day, you go into town and you see Jesus again with, this strange assortment of characters around him. And this time, you got a little bit closer, so you start to notice he's even got, sinners and prostitutes around him. And you wonder, why does Jesus allow these people to sit and eat with him, right? And then you remember the other day, he said something about two guys who owed money, one, much more than the other, and both were forgiven of their debts, and he asked who would love the lender more. And he also said something about the sick rather than the healthy being the ones who need a doctor. And you're like, this is interesting, right? And actually, someone just pointed out that Jesus' mothers and brothers are here, and Jesus doesn't go out to meet them. And he says, these are my mother and brothers, those who hear the word of God and put into practice. His own family is here, but he's eating and drinking with these other people. They're all acting like family. That seems a little disrespectful, right? And somehow even sinners have a seat at the table. This was the illustration that Tim Mackey did to kind of show the interplay between Jesus' words and what he was doing with his life, right? The point I'm trying to convey here is that the parables of Jesus are supposed to do more than just give a neatly packaged way to give a moral lesson or a theological idea. I think a lot of the times whenever I read these parables, I kind of read them like that, just in an isolated, Jesus said this, what does he mean? What is the lesson here? And then how do I apply that to my life? And I'm looking for the instruction in it, right? But I think a helpful way to view this is instead to view these as commentary on the weirdness that Jesus brings, on his way of life and his ministry. I think these parables, what they're doing instead is rather than giving direct instructions, because he could do that, he could just stand up to the crowd and say say what he wants about those who obey the word, bear fruit or whatever and stuff like this. But he wants to make people think, right? He wants to make people make these connections between what he says and what they're observing. They point out the values and the properties of the kingdom of heaven and of himself, and they kind of make people wonder, what is he doing, not just with these parables, but with his whole ministry. His weird way of doing ministry is attracting attention, right? And his way of telling stories, parables, rather than giving just little snippets of instructions or truths, it forces us as the audience to actually ponder, to actually engage, and actually wrestle with what he's saying, and actually just wonder, okay, what is going on? I've heard the analogy used before that it's like it leaves a rock in your shoe, right? The rest of your day, you're just walking around, you're like, there's this thing that's all in my mind, and I, can't get it out. And I think that is why Jesus uses these parables that are just describing the normal life of these people who are listening to him. For us, we don't go out and sow seeds, and we don't, often have to water plants and watch them grow. But we do kind of understand what that means, right? Just because we've been hearing about this for a long time. And so I think this helpful illustration is it puts us in the shoes of what the original hearer would be thinking whenever they encounter Jesus. Sorry, I lost my place. Yeah, so often when Jesus is asked a question, the example I used from Luke 7 with the two guys that owed money, he doesn't respond with an answer, right? And he often doesn't even give a parable that gives the answer, but it kind of digs behind the question at something else and just reveals something about what Jesus stands for and what he and his kingdom value. And yeah, if you just view these parables as independent teaching moments, you know, you can kind of see how someone would like get to the point where they're just like, oh, okay, it's a story. It's a, kind of like an Aesop's fable or something. Like, it's helpful for teaching young children, like a neat little lesson on morality or something. But if you read them in context of Jesus' life and ministry, if you read them alongside like what he's doing in this book, you'll start to see how like what they're doing is like kind of forcing you to really evaluate and look at what are the truths of the kingdom? Like, what is Jesus actually like, right? What is the kingdom of heaven actually like? And this, I think it's an interesting thing about this parable. He mentions in the middle, like, why he speaks in parables to us, right? And he says, like, I use parables so that they, you know, those seeing may not see and hearing may not understand. And I've always, like, wondered, like, what is, like, this is so strange. Like, what is going on? Jesus is literally purposely trying to make people not understand what he's saying. That doesn't seem very helpful for his mission, right? But I think what he's doing is he's noticing, or he knows that, like, his truths, his values, his kingdom is going to be difficult to understand. It's going to be difficult to actually hear and then believe and engage with, and it's not something that he like wants to just make easy for us, right? He points out that there are many barriers to the word of God in our lives. It can be, you know, the enemy who takes away the seed. It can be, you know, worries of this life, and or maybe it's a lack of deep roots. But essentially, it is he's like, it's the one that doesn't let these barriers hinder the word of God in you, that lets it grow and produce fruit. And so Jesus recognizes that it will be difficult, and he doesn't really have any intention of just clearing it up for us. And that is certainly true, not just like for understanding his word, but, you know, what it's like to be a disciple, right? This is consistent with what we know about what being a Christian is. Like, it'll be difficult, and it'll be something that we have to really wrestle with, and something that we have to think through, like, over and over and over and constantly, rather than just, you know, be given one thing and be like, okay, that's it. That's what it means, and I'm good, you know? You know, another thing I wanted to point out here is that, like, I think this is, like, showing us how do we respond to Jesus' words. I think we need to respond by letting Jesus' words do what they would have done for a first century Jewish farmer who was just hearing him say these and only these words, you know? We have to let the word sit with us, take it home with us, dwell on it, ponder it. You know, it'll be confusing. Like, I don't think we're always going to get it the first time. And it'll probably be difficult and take a long time, and that's okay. And it is, you know, he says it is the good and noble heart that retains it and perseveres that produces a crop, right? It's something we have to stick with and persevere through for the word of God to really, like, yeah, to produce fruit in our lives. And this is not like me telling you guys, like, oh, you need to work harder at doing good works. You need to produce more fruit so that you can be called the good soil or whatever. Like, that's not what this is about, I don't think. And I think that's what I've thought it was about in the past. But yeah, the soil is not the one that produces the fruit, right? It is the seed that grows in the plant. It is God who makes it grow. There's another parable of Jesus. It says that this is what the kingdom of heaven is like. A man scatters seed on the ground, and night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. And all by itself, the soil produces grain, first a stalk and then a head, and then the full kernel in the head. And so, yeah, it takes time, right? Night and day, he waits. And in the end, the farmer does not do anything to make it grow. That's God. All he does is water it. It is just the word of God dwelling richly among you that produces fruit. And Jesus says this in the next part of chapter 8, right? Like, no one lights a lamp and hides it in a clay jar or puts it under a bed. Instead, they put it on a stand so that those who come in can see the light. I think this, like, ties more with this parable than it might seem on first glance. It's like, oh, okay, he's, like, shifting ideas. But no, I think he's, you know, like, in another version, Jesus says, like, you are the light of the world. But I think in addition to us being the light of the world, I think he's talking about his word being the light in our lives, right? There's nothing that is hidden that will be disclosed, and nothing concealed that will not be known or brought out into the open. That's how, that's the next verse in this. And I think we have to really let God's word be light in our lives, and not just any light, but one that we you know, did not hide under a basket, but let shine into our lives. And this is a parable I can confirm. I've never been a farmer, so I can't say much about the sower story, but I do know what lights are like. I do know what lamps are like. And I remember, so last year, or I don't remember when, Manuel, my roommate, he brought home a lamp. I think he found it like on the street or something. But I don't know, I don't remember. But it's kind of a cool light. It's like, it's kind of cute. It has like a purplish hue, and it's just kind of aesthetic. And I think it sat by the door for a while while we were deciding where to put it. And we were like, oh, we could put it here. We could put it in the living room, whatever. Maybe in our room, I don't know. But you know what locations never came up? We never wanted to put it like in the broom closet upstairs or like in the back, like behind the house, like in the backyard. Maybe in the attic, like no, like those places never came up, right? We wanted to put it somewhere where it would shine and it would be seen and it would actually like, you know, affect our house. And I think that is like what we need to do with the Word of God. We need to bring it into the house that is your heart and your life, and let it shine and speak into every part of the house. Yeah. That's why it says, verse 18, therefore, consider carefully how you listen. Let's really evaluate that then. Like, what is like my response to the Word of God? How do I listen, and how do I engage with it, right? Do I let myself sit in it? Do I give it time to grow? You know, maybe sometimes we don't understand what I think about something that Jesus or God said, and sometimes we think we got it pretty good the first time. We're like, okay, yeah, I know how seeds work. You know, like, that's great, Jesus. And you know, we think we know what it means, but we don't really do much else with it. Either way, we each kind of like move on quickly. And I say this to myself as much as anyone else, if not more so. I think I can easily fall in this place of like just moving quickly through like different scriptures and different. I guess things that I'm taught either like from church or from other places. And I think what, you know, like Jesus asks us to do with this word is to just let it sit with us, right? Let it be a rock in our shoe and really, just give it time to grow. So let's be people who really dwell on Jesus' words. You know, there'll be plenty more in the story. We're only in chapter 8. And so, yeah, don't just go home each week and, you know, put what you hear in a clay jar. But you know, really carry it like with us. And so I'm going to have the worship team come back up as I close us out in prayer. But yeah, Father, we just thank you so much for the blessing that is the Word of God that you have given to us. We thank you for giving us an opportunity to hear your Word and respond to it. And we just pray for, just pray for the right posture and mindset and hearts, that as we listen and as we experience you, Jesus, that we would just really dwell on it and let it shine into all of our lives. And yeah, we just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thanks for joining us for our sermon podcast. We would love for you to join us on Sunday morning or in one of our small groups during the week. And you can get more information about that at DentonNorthChurch.com.